Well, good morning to you on this Thanksgiving weekend. It's so good to see so many friends and family here that are joining us for this weekend. And it is a blessing to be together. And as we remember all that we have received in Jesus Christ, there is so much for us to be thankful for, isn't there? How good it is to be together as the Lord's people. Let me invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. This morning, Genesis chapter 2, and I promise that one day we will start moving more quickly through here. We've been a number of weeks now in Genesis 1 and 2 together, but you have to understand that these first chapters of Genesis are some of the most important in all the Bible, right? And so we need to be thinking carefully about what these things mean. And here in these few verses or these few chapters, we have the foundation of the whole story of the Bible. So everything that we need to know begins here in these chapters, right? In the story of creation. So these most important truths about who God is and who we are, these are the things that we discover here in these first few chapters. So that's why we've been moving just slowly, if you will, through these chapters, and someday we will speed up. You know, I'm often tempted to think that the place, and I don't know if you think this way too, but I'm often tempted to think that the place of God's blessing, that place of God's blessing in my life where I realize God's presence and God's blessing in my life, I'm tempted to think that that place is a place that is somewhere that is opposite to the place of God's testing. And here's what I mean. Some days, everything goes right. Some days, right? You're marking things off the to-do list. Things are going good. There's peace and harmony in my home, and I can really, you know, sense the Lord's presence in my time with the Lord. And maybe somebody stops by the office and they just want to be an encouragement to me. And you receive an unexpected blessing in some way in your life. It's a good day, and those are the days that we give thanks to God for His obvious blessing, and it is the Lord's blessing, isn't it? And we are right to give thanks to God for His presence and His abundance and His provision. These are many of the things that hopefully over this past week you had the opportunity to pause and give thanks to God for. But then there's other days, aren't there? The other kind of days. The days that you burn your breakfast and the car has a flat tire, and you know, maybe somebody calls the office and they want to call just because they're upset about something, and the computer crashes and you lose all your work, right? And there's conflict in the home and I feel distant from God. It's the opposite kind of day than the day we were just talking about before. And that kind of day is the day that I don't feel like I'm in the place of God's blessing. I feel like I'm in God's spotlight, right? And he's testing me, and he's squeezing me like Job in the Bible, wanting to know, you know, whether I love him or I love myself more, whether I trust him or I trust my own wisdom more, whether he's my greatest treasure or whether I just like my own personal comfort and pleasure instead, right? And these are the tests of life that the Bible tells us about, that we are to expect. And God is often testing us in these ways. And it doesn't feel like blessing, does it? But you see, what shocks me is when you get to somewhere like the book of James in the New Testament, you open up and you begin reading, and you read a passage that says that the place of God's testing is sometimes that's the door that opens up to the place of God's blessing in our lives. So James chapter 1, that passage says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Right? This is the will of God for us, that God is testing us so that he may perfect us, he may change us, he may make us lacking in nothing in our lives. And James even goes on to say, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Blessed you are when you remain steadfast under trial, for when you've stood the test, then you will receive the crown of life which God has for those who love him. Right? So So if you want the blessing, you want the glory of God, then sometimes that means you got to face the testing of God, doesn't it? God's testing. Peter says something of the same thing in 1 Peter 1, where Peter says, "In this you rejoice now just for a little while. You have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith," how do you know you have genuine faith? It has been tested. "The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, in God's world, the doorway into God's blessing and glory is often the door of our testing. The testing of our faith. And this can happen in a lot of ways, right? Sometimes testing means suffering for us. And the test is, how will you respond to the suffering in your life? But sometimes the testing is temptation. And the test is, what do you love more? Do you love God more, or do you love your own pleasure and comfort more? And temptation shows us this. Sometimes the test is just a choice in life. You know, what are you going to choose? Here's the choices. Here's the options before you. And what will you choose and why? Now, the consistent theme of the Bible is that when we face trials, when we face temptations, when we face choices before us, there is always a choice as to whether we will choose to trust God or not. Don't we always have that choice before us in all of our circumstances? And God will test us, not because He wants us to fail. God is not wanting us to fail, but because it is the way to glory and reward. You ever think about your circumstances that way? I think it's important that we do. Are you, you know, you could just think about some person out there. Are they wealthy? And you could say, well, maybe the test is, you know, what are they going to do with the wealth that God has given to them? Or you could say, what if they're poor? And maybe the test is, well, are you going to trust God for your provision? Are you well and are you strong? Or are you going to use your strength to serve God with what God has given you? Or are you weak and are you sick? Well, are you going to still be able to rejoice in the Lord and find your strength in God, right? Are you happy? Are you suffering? Everything in some ways is a test for us, a choice of faith, because this is how God made us, you see, from the beginning. And so in Genesis 2, the first thing we find is that God takes the man and the woman that He made and He places them into the Garden of Eden. And it is the place that is both the place of God's blessing and the place of God's testing, isn't it? But I want to think today about how this is instructive for us. I mean, we may not be in the Garden of Eden, and that's evident when we walk out these doors and we are in the Oklahoma Panhandle. We are not in the Garden of Eden, but God still chooses to intentionally set us in the place of both His blessing and His testing in our lives. And the question is, will we acknowledge God in the blessing? Will we give thanks to God? Will we acknowledge God in the blessing? And will we trust and obey God in the testing? Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7. If you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word this morning, as we look at this passage together in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, for good, for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil as well. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. And it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed, as we recall these events so long ago, we recognize that here in these words, there is a truth that we find in our own lives. That we find ourselves still standing before the choice of, well, they may not be trees anymore, but the choice of obedience and disobedience, the choice of worship or turning inward to ourselves. And Lord, I pray today as we recall the truth of creation, how you made us in this, and what you made us for, that we would recognize the truth of the importance of what it means to walk in worship and obedience in our lives. May it be so for us and for your people today. So Lord, would you come and speak through your word to us. And may we be hearers, listeners, and obedient servants of you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we've already read of God's creation of humanity, didn't we? Back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we walked through all the days of God's creation, all 6 days. And you remember back in chapter 1, we already saw how God had made a man and a woman in his image in day 6. But now here in chapter 2, what's happening is we are revisiting, we are expanding on, if you will, what was only briefly stated in chapter 1. And so this is important for us. This is so important that he says, well, we now need to spend some more time talking about the way that we were made. So already we learned that we were made for a relationship with God. We were made to serve and to serve God in our work, in our duty, in our obedience to Him. So these are the things that we were made for. We saw that in chapter 1. But also essential to the story is that we learn and we know more about who we are. And so we're going to focus in, if you will, on God's special creation and God's relationship with the man and the woman that He makes. And so this whole chapter, if you will, it zooms in on God's creation of just humanity, because we are God's most important creation, right? And this is our story. This is our beginning. This is how we were made. And so you may remember last week that this chapter, chapter 2, begins with really the statement of completion. And so the declaration after 6 days in verse 1 is that God's creation was finished, it was perfect, it was complete, it's done, it's over with. God has finished what He intends to make. But now, as we pick up here in verse 5, something's wrong, something's different, right? And so it's obvious here in verse 5 that we are going back in time, if you will. We're stepping back into day 6, back into previous, into creation, because here in verse 5, no longer is everything perfect and complete, is it? So verse 5 tells us that creation is still incomplete in so many ways. There's no bush of the field, there is land, but no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. There's no rain. There is no man yet on the face of the earth. So we have a world, we have a land, we have sea, we've got water. But he's pointing us here to the fact that now we're going back to a time when everything is not yet finished. Everything is still incomplete. And after everything else is made, there is still one piece that God is missing to the puzzle that he's making. He's going to fit all this together into a whole, but there's a final puzzle piece, right? And so, whereas chapter 1 gives us this summary that basically says, where God speaks and says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," and it was so, right? But here we're going to focus on the uniqueness of the way that God made us. You see, for planets and stars and galaxies and plants and animals, these are the things that God spoke into existence, and they were, and they came into existence as God spoke them into existence. But there's so much more going on here in God's creation of man. And here what we have is God, it tells us that God gathers up the dust of the earth, and he begins to form a body from it. And it's as if we're meant to see a picture of a potter who's gathering up the clay, and he's putting it on the wheel, and he begins to spin the wheel, and he begins to form and to shape what he intends to make until it is finished. And so God's creation of man is like that, right? It is with design, it's with purpose, it's with intention, it's with God's intimate involvement in the process. And so this becomes a regular theme in the Bible. So if you're reading the Bible through, this will come up again. So a passage like Isaiah 64:8 says, "O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter," right? "We are the work of your hands," right? You made us by your own hand. You can also see this in Jeremiah 18, Isaiah 45, Psalm 100, Romans 9. These all pick up the same image of the fact that God has made us by his very hands. And the Hebrew language here, there is a strong connection between the ground that we are made out of and the man that is made from the ground. In fact, these Hebrew words, the word for ground is adama, the word for man is adam. So these words are interrelated and connected. We are a man of the earth and of the ground and of the dirt. We were made out of this world for this world, you see? And as we remember that, we remember the kind of people that we are. Right? Psalm 103 tells us that as we are people of dust, we are fragile people. We are dependent people. We are held together by the power of God. Like, we are not God. He is God. He's the potter. We're the clay, right? And this is what is used throughout the Bible to speak about our humble position, place before God, that he's the maker, and we're just dirt, if you will. But we're also meant to see here that we are much, much more than just the dirt and the clay, right? So for the body that God makes, if you're following along here in Genesis 2, the body that God makes, what happens next is God begins to breathe into it. He breathes the very life, breath of life into this body of clay, this body of dirt that he's made. And it is the life-giving, animating Spirit of God that brings life to humanity, right? And so again, like the image of God that we talked about in chapter 1, right? Nothing else in creation in this way is filled with God's breath of life, so that it says here that man becomes a living creation, or literally a living soul by the life-giving breath of God. We must never forget that life is a gift from God, right? We don't take that for granted. Every breath that we have, every beat of my heart, every conscious awaking moment that I have is a moment that has been given to us by our Creator, right? We live by his sovereign and his gracious provision of life for us. It's why when Paul stands on the Areopagus and he's preaching to the men of Athens, and he says, "Don't you know your Creator? Don't you know the one who made you? Because in him you live and move and have your being. Whether you know it or not, you live because he makes you live. You breathe because he makes you breathe, whether you acknowledge him or not." And the reason for our life, the reason for the breath we have, is so that we may know him, we may worship him, we may serve the Lord our Creator. That's what we were made for, right? So how many people in this life take the life that they've been given by God and they use it for sin? They use it to sin against God greatly. Or for instance, I mean, for ourselves, right? How often do we take the life that God has entrusted to us and the breath that God has given to us? And with the breath that God has given to us, we curse people. Or with the life God has given to us and the strength that God has given to us, instead of serving our Creator, we serve ourselves. And we sin greatly against God for disobedience and idolatry in our lives, right? As if our lives were only for us, when really they are for God, aren't they? He's the potter, we're the clay. And our lives should be a reflection of this truth of how and why we were made for God. And one day we're going to give an accounting. Right? One day we will all stand before God and we were simply going to have to give an accounting for what we did with the life that God has entrusted to us, what He has given to us. And we're going to God's going to want to know, did we simply live with the life He gave to us, or were we truly alive to God? Did we live for God? And God intends for us to do the latter, doesn't He? And that's evident by what happens next here. Because here God has men and women, a man and a woman created in His image that He's given life to. But what does He do with them next? God takes the man and the woman and He places them within the boundaries of the place that He has specially made for them, a place that is called the Garden of Eden, or literally the paradise that is in the place called Eden. And this paradise and this garden, this word is a word that refers to a place of beauty and a place of cultivation, but it also is a place that refers to a place that is protected by a wall. And so you might think of a garden with a wall around it. That's what this word literally means. It's translated garden or paradise here. It is a walled-in garden. So you can understand that this is a place not only of provision and of beauty, but it is also a place of protection, you see. A place of protection. And this word that is used here for God placing the man into this garden, this word to place into is the word that literally means to rest. And so he rested him in the garden. He rested him in his provision in this place that is made for him. And we saw last week how the language of rest is an important one in the Bible, isn't it? So that when they sin, they are cast out of the place of God's rest to the place of where? The place of hard toil and burden in their life. Later, the promised land would become the place of God's rest for them. And of course, in the New Testament, heaven is now the future place of our rest that we are looking forward to. And so that's why in the Bible, these pictures of future rest, these pictures of heaven, return back to the pictures of the Garden of Eden, talking about the tree of life and the river of life is there and the beauty and the joy that we are looking for. It's a place a lot like Eden. But this is a special, special place that God is placing Adam and Eve into, this Garden of Eden. And it's not just special because it's beautiful, right? And certainly it is. But what is most special about this place is that the Garden of Eden is the first temple of the living God, the place of worship and communion with God, because that's what a temple is. It is a place where you go to worship the Lord and to commune with Him, right? And so this is what the Garden of Eden was. And why is that important? Because as we found out a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 1, it's what we were made for, right? We were made for relationship with God. That's why He made us, for a relationship with Him. And so this garden becomes the place of communion between God and man. So think about how this garden here is described with the language of the temple or the tabernacle that comes later in the Old Testament. You remember the mobile tabernacle was basically the temple that they carried with them as they traveled through the wilderness. But as they came into the promised land, they would eventually build and establish a temple in Jerusalem, the place of worship and communion with God. It was a place of the presence of God with His people, the place where God meets with man, the place of communion and fellowship with the Lord. So what happens in this garden? What happens in the garden? Well, we haven't gotten there yet, but if you know a little bit ahead of the story, in chapter 3, we're told that in the garden is the place where God comes and walks with His people. He walks there with them. And so you can imagine that in this time in the garden that Adam and Eve are enjoying times of the blessing of the presence and the fellowship of God. And so here is the place where God meets man, right? In the garden, God meets man. It is a temple, if you will. Also, you can see that God, as Adam is put into the garden, you see what it says here? He's put into the garden to work it and to care for it. Now, that may not mean much to you, but interestingly, the only other place that that Hebrew phrase is used in all of the Old Testament is when it is used to speak to the Levites, that when the tabernacle is made, when it is completed, it says that the Levites are then to work it and to care for it. That same phrase there. And it carries with it the connotation of religious duties before God. And so here is Adam. He is placed into the garden, and it's as if he is a priest in God's temple, right? The place of communion with God. He was to carry out religious duties there. Plus, I mean, here there's some interesting details that are given here that you wonder, why are these details given here? For instance, the gold and the jewels that are there, right? I mean, there's gold and there's onyx and there's bdellium. Why does he tell us that these things are here? Because surely these things would have meant nothing to Adam and Eve, right? I mean, if there's gold, I mean, that's not of any value to them at this time in their life. So why is it telling us these things here? Well, because the original readers of Genesis would have recognized that the things that he's talking about are the things that would have decorated the temple, right? What's the most recognizable about the temples when you walk in is that this place is covered in gold and in jewels, right? It's a beautiful place. And then he goes on to describe rivers that are flowing out of this place, and those rivers are picked up in Ezekiel 47 to describe a new temple with the river flowing out of it to the nations. And later in Revelation, it's going to pick these up as the river of life, which flows through the new heavens and the earth. Again, these are parallels between the Garden of Eden and God's temple, if you will. Furthermore, if you continue to think about the details here, when Adam and Eve sin, again, this is maybe jumping ahead a little bit to where we just read this morning, but when Adam and Eve sin, what happens? They're cast out of the garden, and there's a cherubim. Remember the cherubim who's guarding the entrance to the garden so they can't come back in. Where else do we know about cherubim? Cherubim become the guardians of the tabernacle and the temple. They are embroidered on the curtain to the Holy of Holies. They are engraved in gold above the ark as the guardians of God's temple. Also, thinking about the entrance to the garden, I don't know if you notice these little details here, but when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, which direction do they go? They go to the east, and the Bible specifically tells us that the garden, the entrance to the garden, again, if you picture a walled-in garden, the entrance faces the east. And so every time you go, if you were to go out, and you have to go east to head out of the garden. Well, guess what else has a gate or an entrance that's always faces the east? The tabernacle, and then later the temple. When you would set up the tabernacle, its gate would always, God's instruction was, your gate was always to face the east. When they built the temple, the entrance to the temple was always to, or it was facing the east. And this was by intention. This was by design, because they recognized, they understood the distinction, or the parallels here between the garden that God intended and now the place of worship that is today, this tabernacle and temple that the Old Testament people came to meet God in. Finally, the temple was decorated inside with palm trees and flowers to give it the appearance of a garden. And right in the middle of the temple was a golden tree. They called a menorah. It was seven almond branches that were carved into the candlesticks, and it was to sit in the middle of the temple and give light into the temple, just as the tree of life in the middle of the garden was to give life to the garden. So again, not to belabor the point, I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff I just threw out there of these parallels between the garden and God's temple, and you don't have to write all those things down or keep track of it. But when you're reading the Bible, aren't there amazing connections? that you continually find that give us meaning about what God is doing. And the meaning here is that man is being placed right into the temple of God to live. Why? Because he was made for fellowship with God. He was made for worship. And so we are. And the language here, again, as we think about this carefully, this Garden of Eden, the language here emphasizes God's provision, God's bounty. This is a bountiful and a beautiful place, right? It's filled with everything that man would need. And so contrary to the lie that Satan's going to tell a little bit later in chapter 3, contrary to the lie that Satan is going to tell to Eve, God is not stingy, is he? God says, I've given all of this to you. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Right? And so the provision of God is plentiful. Right? And so here's where we get the picture that this is meant to be the place of God's blessing, isn't it? It's the place where they were to be the people of God, in the place of God, with God, under the rule of God, just as God intended for them to be. This is the place of God's intention. But now here's where we have to say, we kind of have to shift and think a little bit here. But listen, genuine worship and obedience assumes that there must be a choice to do otherwise. And so the place of God's blessing is also the place of God's testing, isn't it? It is a choice, it is a test that provides the opportunity for worship and for obedience to God. You see, there is no real obedience without choice. So God could have made us like animals where we just live by instinct. You don't really have a choice, you just live by instinct. Or he could have made us robots who always follow the rules, always follow orders. But listen, robots cannot and do not worship God. There is no choice, there is no relationship. Right? I don't tell my computer at home, thank you for computer for doing that for me, because it doesn't have a choice, right? It's programmed to do something. It's just doing what it was programmed to do. It can't do otherwise. I don't tell my computer thank you. There's no relationship there. But you see, there is a test here. And the test means that there must also, not only is there, that gives them opportunity for worship and for obedience, but guess what also it does? It also gives them opportunity for sin and for disobedience, doesn't it? For the man and the woman that God has made. And you see how this is setting up what's going to happen in chapter 3, right? Of man's sin and man's disobedience, man's falling away from God. But here in this passage, I mean, that's jumping ahead a little bit. Here in this passage, we're just describing the Garden of Eden as the place of both God's blessing, but also the temple, the place of worship, but it's also the place of God's testing for them. Remember the old movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? Crazy, you know, whatever that crazy actor's name is, who always played crazy people in those movies. But there was those few select children who got the golden tickets, and with the golden tickets they were going to get to go in, and they thought it was just about getting to see a tour of the chocolate factory and getting all this, you know, free chocolate as a result. Well, come to find out, when you get to the end of the movie or the end of the story, the end of the book, right? What's it really all about? It was all really a test, wasn't it? The truth was is that Willy Wonka wanted to give his factory away one day, but he was looking for somebody who was worthy of it to give it to. It was so the tour is really a test. And in that test, as you remember the story, you soon discover that Augustus is a glutton, that Violet is proud, that Veruca is greedy, that Mike is lazy. And in the end, it's only Charlie. Right, it's only Charlie who passes the test in the end, who eventually, Willy Wonka says, you will inherit everything, right? So he's just putting them to the test, if you will. Well, in this same kind of way, God is putting Adam and Eve to the test. In the center of the garden, there are two trees that are set there. One is the tree of life. the tree of God's blessing and the tree of life. And the other is a prohibited tree, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this tree of life was the tree that is meant to represent our delighting in and our trusting God. And God says, this is the tree that is good for you to eat. And if you eat of it, it will bring you joy and it will bring you life. And so trusting God means eating from this tree. The other tree, though, is the tree that represents, it is called the knowledge of good and evil, but it is a tree they must not eat from because it is the tree that represents distrust and disobedience to God, doesn't it? This tree is distrust and disobedience to God. So these two trees stand side by side in the center of the garden there. And the question is, here is the choice before you. Will you trust God or will you not? Will you choose to believe God in His Word or will you choose to trust your own wisdom and what you want? Right, and the choice is a test, isn't it? A test that becomes important again when we get to chapter 3. But here's what we know, is that in this temple, this paradise, this communion with God, this place of blessing, that in this garden there's also something dangerous, isn't there? There's a choice, a temptation, a test. And Adam and Eve will be the first, but they will not be the last to be tested by God. God always tests His people. Just follow the story through the Bible. Noah will be tested in whether he trusts and obeys God. Abraham was tested. Does he love and does he trust God, or does he love his son more? Jacob will be tested. Joseph is tested in slavery and in prison. Moses is tested. The Jewish nation is tested in the wilderness. David is tested as he's running for his life. Jeremiah is tested as the prophet of God. Jonah is tested, isn't he? The Apostle Paul in the New Testament says that God is testing him. God tests His people, doesn't He? Sets the choice before us. Will it be life or death? Will it be obedience or disobedience? And so that's why the Bible tells us that we ought to expect these trials and these tests in our lives. And we can be sure today that God is always setting before us this choice, this test in our circumstances. Are we going to trust God or not? Are we going to believe God and His Word or not? Are we going to choose to love and to worship God or not? Are we going to rest in and delight in God and all that He is for us, or are we not? The garden is gone. The trees are gone today, but do we not still find ourselves in a place both of God's blessing, but also the place of God's testing in our lives? And in that, God wants us to choose what is best, doesn't He? To choose to trust Him fully and to obey His Word. Isn't that God's desire for us? But the truth is, no one except one has ever passed every single test that God has set before them. You see, God always tests His people, even His own Son, Jesus. And there, Jesus following His baptism. You remember what happens next? Jesus following His baptism, the beginning of His ministry, where does He go? He goes to the place of God's testing. He goes out into the wilderness where He is tempted. He is tried by God, whether He's going to listen to and whether He's going to obey God or not, whether He's going to believe God and His Word fully as His Heavenly Father or whether He is not. And what does Jesus do? He passes every single test. Every way that we eventually fail God's test, Jesus passed in every single way, right? And so when we come to Jesus, right, so as we're pulling this together, this story of the Bible together, when we come to Jesus and we receive Him by faith, His obedience begins to replace our failure. And Jesus takes the curse of our disobedience and He promises us a return to Eden. And so that's how the end of the story connects back to here, the beginning of the story, that the end of the story is, again, God's people in God's place under God's rule, again, with God. It is the place of rest and the place of glory, the place of joy, the place of communion with God, right? That's what heaven is. It is what this garden always was intended to be, that God made before sin messed everything up. Tolkien, who he's the writer of the Lord of the Rings series, Tolkien once said, "We all long for Eden, but we are in exile now." And isn't that true? That there is something within us that, so as you think about people who want to see justice in the world, who want to see things made right, who don't want to see poverty, who don't want to see disease, don't want to see cancer anymore. What is it that we really want? We want Eden, right? We want that place of perfection and glory and blessing. But we are still in exile now. But we were made for a place called Eden. That's why this place is not our home now. But the way back to Eden is not by somehow passing every test, because we cannot, right? But it's by trusting in the one who did. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the way back to Eden. And we're not back to Eden yet, though, are we? I mean, we're still living in this place now, in this time of tension where we find ourselves on Thanksgiving weekend giving thanks to God for the blessings that we have in our lives, the blessings of God, but we still find ourselves still in the place of God's testing, too. And there's always before us this choice, isn't there? Life or death. Obedience or disobedience, trust or disbelief in our circumstances. Because in our choice, why is there choice? Because in our choice is the opportunity for worship of God, of obedience to God. And is this not what we've been made for? Is this not what we long for? That we would be known by God, that we'd be known by our Creator, that we would give Him our lives, that we would serve Him and serve Him only. And so therefore, there is this choice always before us in our circumstances. And in this choice is the opportunity for God to be glorified and for us to receive God's greatest blessings in our life, in the place not only of God's blessing, but in the place of God's testing. You bow your heads this morning. What is your test today? In your circumstances, in your life, it seems that this world has changed greatly from the time of Adam and Eve, but we can still relate to the place of both God's blessing and God's testing in our lives. And it was never just a choice between two trees. It was always a choice of whether we're going to trust God or not. It is the same choice we still have today. And in all the ways that we've already failed, right, we can take those failures to Jesus, the one who never failed and the one who will never fail us and who will welcome us. And we can receive His obedience and His glory and find the God's blessing in Him. It is the choice God desires us to make, what God has made us for. Heavenly Father, I pray that in this time of response and just the quietness of these moments before we're done here today, I pray You would speak to Your people. May this still be the place of the people of God here with the presence of God, under the rule of God in this place. May we acknowledge that You are the potter, we're the clay, that You are our maker, and we want to worship You. We desire to follow You in obedience today, whatever that means for us. In this place, in this life, in the struggles of the circumstances we find ourselves in, Lord, may we choose to walk in trust and obedience to You. Find that place of the path back to the Eden that we were made for. And so, Lord, I pray, would You come and by Your Spirit speak to Your people and move us in the direction You would have us to go, the direction of the place of glory and of obedience. I pray these things in Jesus' name.